might be familiar with a fellow by the name of Simon Greenleaf. Does that ring a bell at all, Simon Greenleaf? Maybe not. I didn't know about him until I came across some information regarding him. This fellow, Simon Greenleaf, was a prominent lawyer in his day. And of course, this was back in the early 1800s. But in the early 1800s, Simon Greenleaf was, as I said, a real legal scholar. In fact, he was one of the founding members of the Harvard Law School. So that sort of tells you his rank among legal experts. He helped to found the Harvard Law School. Turns out that this Simon Greenleaf was not a believer. Specifically, he did not accept the truth concerning Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God. And so what he thought to do was try to disprove the claims that are made about Jesus in our New Testaments. And the way he thought he could do that was if he would attack the testimony of the eyewitnesses who wrote the New Testament. You know, our New Testaments are comprised, not entirely, but significantly comprised of men who were with Jesus and who wrote about it and who told about his life and the things that happened to him, who witnessed the resurrection and gave their record of what they saw in the New Testament. And so what this Simon Greenleaf did, of course, he was a lawyer, and what he thought he could do was attack those eyewitnesses as a lawyer might do in a courtroom to prove that the eyewitnesses were not telling the truth. And his idea was that if he could sort of demolish their testimony, he could destroy Christianity. What do you think about that approach? I want to tell you, I think that he was right. The fact of the matter is that if you could prove that the eyewitness testimony found in the New Testament is false, then you could destroy the whole cause of Christ in the earth. If those eyewitnesses cannot be believed, we have nothing really, right? Because everything we know about Jesus, all the truths that are revealed concerning him are through the written word of those eyewitnesses. We certainly weren't there. And Jesus himself didn't write any of the things that are in the New Testament, right? All of our New Testament record about Jesus is from eyewitnesses and others who were with those eyewitnesses, of course, some. We'll talk about that as we go along. So I think Simon Greenleaf was right. If you want to destroy Christianity, discredit the eyewitnesses. That'd be a good approach. What's interesting, though, is as he began to do that work and as he pursued it, you know what happened? Instead of disproving the eyewitnesses, he himself became convinced that they were telling the truth. And I don't think that he became a true New Testament Christian as we would regard it, but he did become a believer in the fact that Jesus was a resurrected Savior. And so we want to talk about his study of that subject this morning. He wrote a rather long essay about it, and we want to look at some excerpts of the essay that he wrote. Basically, what we want to ask and what he was asking is the testimony of those eyewitnesses credible? Can you believe what they wrote? Can you believe what they told? Can we put our faith and confidence in those things? And really, that is so essential. I hope you agree with me that that is absolutely critical to our faith. We've got to be able to trust that what they put down on paper so long ago is in fact credible. And so that's what we want to look at for a few minutes this morning. We'll be looking at excerpts, just brief excerpts of that rather long essay that Simon Greenleaf wrote so long ago. Before we go further, I'd like to stop here just to say good morning and welcome and thank you for being here and thank you for inviting me and Cindy to be with you today and throughout this week in the gospel meeting. We've been looking forward to it and hope that much good can be done for the Lord's kingdom's sake here in Tullahoma this week. As Paul already mentioned, if you have questions, and I'll be repeating this almost every night, if you have questions, if I've not been clear, if left some doubt in your mind, or even if you disagree with something that is said, please bring that to my attention. We'll try to resolve that. We need to resolve that. And so if there's any question at all, please ask those questions, and I'll be glad to work with you on coming to an agreement about what the Bible teaches. All right, let's ask this question. And this, again, is based upon an essay by Simon Greenleaf, a founder of the Harvard Law School, 200 years ago or so, about that long ago. He was asking, can you believe the eyewitnesses? Can you believe the testimony of the eyewitnesses? Now, here was his approach. He said, he suggested a five-part test. If you were a lawyer and a witness takes the witness stand in a courtroom, in a trial, if you have a good witness, you would expect a witness to pass a five-part test. He said, and this is a quote, "The credit due to the testimony of witnesses depends upon, firstly, their honesty, secondly, their ability, thirdly, their number and the consistency of their testimony, fourthly, the conformity of their testimony with experience, and fifthly, the coincidence or coincidence of their testimony with collateral circumstances." Now, what we want to do is just take each of those five tests and apply them to the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. And so let's start out with the first one, their basic honesty. Here's the way that Greenleaf went about to explain what he means by this test of honesty. He said, "In the absence of circumstances which generate suspicion, every witness is to be presumed credible until the contrary is shown, the burden of impeaching his credibility lying on the objector. Men ordinarily speak the truth when they have no prevailing motive or inducement to the contrary. These witnesses went against all their worldly interest. They could expect nothing but contempt, opposition, revilings, bitter persecutions, stripes, imprisonments, torments, and death. Yet this faith they did zealously propagate, and all these miseries they endured." Now, do you see what he's saying there? He's saying what we always assume, right? We assume when someone tells us something that they're telling us the truth. I mean, that's our basic presumption. And that's, he says, what you do in a court of law. You presume men tell the truth. Unless, he says, they have some reason to do otherwise. I might illustrate it this way. If I told you, as you were coming in here this morning, if I told you, I saw the 5-day weather forecast for this week. It's supposed to be nice and sunny. No rain. I don't know if that's true or not. But if I told you that, would you assume I was telling the truth? Well, yeah, I don't have any reason to lie to you about the weather forecast, right? And so you'd presume I was telling you the truth. Now, contrast that with a situation in which I've got a used car to sell. Oh, man, don't you hate to have to sell a used car? And it just so happens that the transmission has been acting up on this car that I've got. But I really need to move this car. You know, I want to get rid of it. And you maybe are interested in my used car. But I tell you, everything's fine. It runs great. Why would I do that? Well, because I have a motive, right? I have a purpose for lying. I might get ahead financially. It might help me pawn off this lousy car on you by lying about its condition, right? So I would have a motive to lie there, and so my honesty could be in suspicion. But without a motive like that, we just always assume that people are telling the truth. Now, he said, apply that to these eyewitnesses of Jesus. What motive would they have had to lie about the things that Jesus did? To lie about the resurrection, for instance, what motive would they have had? Well, really, they would have had no motive at all, because they, at least not any worldly motive to tell about Jesus and about his life and about his resurrection, because they certainly weren't getting rich and famous by telling that story. Instead, as he points out, they began to suffer all kinds of cruel persecutions because they were telling that story. The telling the story didn't help them out by this world's standards, right? We certainly believe it helped them in the world to come, but it didn't help them in this world's standards to be telling about Jesus, because all it did was bring trouble to them. They began to be terribly persecuted because of what they were, and what did they do? They kept right on telling the story, right? And so their conduct helps to prove that they were telling the truth. They were honest because they had no earthly motive No earthly incentive to do otherwise. And yet they kept telling the story. Look at some Bible verses. In Acts chapter 4, beginning verse 18, the Jewish council called some of the apostles. The Jewish council called them. Now remember, this is the same Jewish council that just a few weeks earlier had caused the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. These are powerful men. These guys can do you a lot of harm if they want to. The council called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Do you get that? Here are these men, these powerful Jewish leaders. And yet Peter and John were not intimidated by them and said, you can do whatever you want. But we've got to continue to talk about the things which we have seen and heard about Jesus Christ. In the next chapter, Acts 5, verse 28, they called them again. The same council of men called them again. Did we not straitly command you, beginning verse 28, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? The apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. And we are witnesses of these things. Notice the emphasis. We are witnesses. We're talking about things we saw with our own eyes. And we've got to continue telling that story. At the end of the chapter, it says, when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now I want to ask you something. Based upon that, based upon their conduct there, do you think that they were telling what they honestly believed to be true? I believe it's obvious, right? They would have no other incentive. But they believed these things absolutely were the truth. They had seen them with their own eyes, and they were talking about what they had seen. Later, the Apostle Paul. Now, obviously, Paul was not a personal eyewitness until later, remember, on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, Paul saw the resurrected Savior and spoke with him on the road to Damascus. And so in that sense, he was an eyewitness. But notice, he says in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Notice, we also believe and therefore speak. Why do you do this, Paul? Why do you suffer all this trouble? Why do you keep going through all these hardships? We also believe and therefore speak. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning verse 7, but what things were gained to me, Paul said, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Paul lost everything. We're led to believe that he probably was initially certainly a high ranking and probably a financially prosperous member of the Jewish ruling class. And yet he lost it all. He gave it up. He surrendered it. Why? Because he believed what he had seen with his own eyes, the resurrected Savior Jesus Christ. So I think concerning that first test. Now remember, Simon Greenlee, as a lawyer, says, as a lawyer, I've got to submit every witness to this five-part test. I think these eyewitnesses of Jesus passed that first test with flying colors. They were certainly telling what they honestly believed to be true. What was the second test? The second test of an eyewitness is their ability to tell what they saw. Basically, this is a question about, do they have the capacity to observe things and then to recount and retell what they had seen? Here's the way Simon Greenleaf explains this test. He says, the ability of a witness to speak the truth depends upon the opportunities which he's had for observing the fact, the accuracy of his powers of discerning, and the faithfulness of his memory in retaining the facts once observed and known. It is always to be presumed that men are honest and of sound mind and of the average and ordinary degree of intelligence. This is not the judgment of mere charity. It is also the uniform presumption of the law of the land. Now notice what Greenleaf is saying here. He says, if you're going to have a witness, first of all, he has to have had an opportunity to see the things that he's supposedly telling about. Then he has to be able to observe it and have a normal degree of intelligence, which would help him to acquire the facts. Then he has to have enough memory to be able to retell it. That's what he's talking about when he talks about their ability. Well, what about these eyewitnesses of Jesus? Did they have opportunity? Certainly they did. And certainly they were of an average intelligence, as he puts it, to be able to retell what they saw. Look at what Peter said. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 16. He's talking here specifically, he's talking about the episode of the transfiguration of Jesus. All right, so we know that that's what he's talking about here specifically. But notice what he says concerning what he saw that day. He said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Now notice something here. He starts out by saying, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." I think Peter was aware of the accusation that might be made against him and the other apostles. "Oh, come on, Peter. How gullible could you possibly be? Somebody told a big story to you, developed this big yarn, they told you a myth, and you were dumb enough to believe it. Peter, what in the world is wrong? How could you fall for that?" Peter says, "No, that's not the case here. We did not follow cunningly devised fable." I think Peter was aware someone might accuse them of that, and he said, "That's not the case." But he goes on to say, "Well, we were there. We were eyewitnesses." Peter says, "When I tell you what I saw, I'm not telling you something somebody told me. I'm telling you what I saw with my own eyes." Notice the emphasis here. I was an eyewitness. He says, "We were with him." And so there's a lot of stress here by Peter on what he personally had seen and observed. Certainly he was there. He was able to recount and retell the experiences that he personally had had with Jesus. The Apostle John does a similar thing in 1 John chapter 1, beginning verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you." Do you see the emphasis there? We've heard him. We've seen him with our eyes. We've looked on him. Our hands have handled him. "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." Again, a lot of stress on his status as an eyewitness of the things that he was writing about. So, again, I would argue that the apostles passed this second test with flying colors. Wouldn't you agree? Certainly they were there. So, yes, they were honest, and certainly they were there to see the things personally. Thirdly, their number and the consistency of their testimony. And so they've passed the first two tests that Simon Greenleaf suggested. The third one is, if you have eyewitnesses, you need the more you have, the better. But of course, all the testimony has to harmonize, right? So let's say that we have a murder trial underway. And in this murder trial, let's say Jeff there has been accused of murder. And in this murder trial, we don't have any eyewitnesses. We just think that Jeff did it. And so he's being tried on maybe a suspicion of murder. I'll tell you, that's real iffy, right? That's pretty iffy. And if Jeff gets a good lawyer, he probably can get off, you know, And even if he did it, you know, OJ got off. Jeff can probably get, if he gets a good enough lawyer, he can probably get off if no one was there to see it. But what if one eyewitness steps forward who says, "I was there, I saw Jeff commit the murder"? You think we could convict him? Oh yeah, the probability of convicting him has just jumped significantly, right? Because we got just one eyewitness. What if two witnesses came forward? Two eyewitnesses. And they both said, "I saw Jeff do it." And their testimony agreed. Now, if their testimony contradicted each other, it messed the case up entirely. But two witnesses come forward, and they both say the same thing and said they saw Jeff Taylor. You think we can convict him? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we got him now. He's going to the big house. What if 10 witnesses came forward, and all of them gave the same testimony and said they witnessed Jeff commit the murder? Now, as we say, we're going to throw Jeff under the jailhouse. What happens here is not just a one-to-one increase in probability. This is sort of an exponential. If you have one witness, it's good. Two witnesses is more than twice as good. It's maybe 4 or 5 times as good to have two. It's 100 times better if you've got 10. In other words, the more witnesses you have, it just multiplies your case. It gets better and better with the more witnesses that come forward, right? All right. Now, I think we understand that. What about the eyewitnesses of Jesus? How many we got? Well, let's see. Peter and John, we already read Peter and John saying they saw him too. And we read Paul. Paul saw him on the road to Damascus 3. How many more? Well, there were other apostles, 12 apostles in all. Judas is dead, 11. Matthias and Paul replaced him, 13, 15. There were a few others. How many? No. We're not talking about a dozen or a few dozen. You know where I'm heading, don't you? In 1 Corinthians, well, first of all, let's read what Greenleaf says about this. Here's what Greenleaf says. He says, in the number of concurrent testimonies, there is a probability distinct from that which may be termed the sum of the probabilities resulting from the testimony of the witnesses. This probability arises from the concurrence itself. That such a concurrence should spring from chance is impossible. There remains no cause but the reality of fact. Now, you begin to get the idea, this Greenleaf guy, he's a lawyer. You know, lawyers talk in funny language. We even have a name for it, right? Lawyerese. They have their own language. They use funny words. And he's sort of doing that here. But he's basically describing what we just said. That in concurrent or agreeing testimony, the probability increases significantly with the more witnesses that you have. That's basically what we're saying. We understand that. We understand that for sure. Well, how many eyewitnesses then? You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning verse 3, as Paul sort of catalogs those who had seen the resurrected Savior, he said, I delivered unto you, this is 1 Corinthians 15, beginning verse 3, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. There's the significant number, right? Of whom the greater part remained to this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Paul says there were above 500 witnesses of the resurrection. And what's interesting here, notice this expression right here. The greater part remained to this present. Some are fallen asleep. Of those 500 witnesses, most of them were still living when these reports of the resurrection were being circulated. And I think Paul basically says here, if you don't believe me, go ask them yourself. They're still around. You can still talk to them if you want to. You can question, or as we might say in legal terms, you can cross-examine them if you want to. Because most of those 500 witnesses were still living when the reports of the resurrection were being circulated. And so, in regards to this third test, the number and consistency of their testimony, again, I think you got to say that the eyewitnesses of Jesus passed that test with flying colors. Flying colors. All right. So test 1, 2, 3, check them off. All good witnesses here. They're passing these tests just with flying colors. The fourth test, the conformity of their testimony with experience. Now here, Simon Greenleaf admits to what may be a problem. In fact, this is likely the most significant challenge to the credibility of the eyewitnesses. Here's how he explains it. He says, the title of witnesses to full credit for veracity would be readily conceded by the objector if the facts they relate were such as ordinarily occur in human experience. On this circumstance, an argument is founded against their credibility. Miracles, say the objectors, are impossible. And so Simon Greenleaf says there's a big red flag pops up here concerning the question of miracles. Because miracles don't normally happen. And so it's a little hard to believe because we don't normally experience them. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. This is a make-believe story, but you understand I'm trying to illustrate the point that Greenleaf is making. On the way down here this morning, I got to Shelbyville, and I looked at my gas gauge, and just nearly out of gas. Can't even get as far as Tullahoma from Shelbyville on the gas I got. I've got to stop and get some gas, although I'm short on time. And so I pull into a gas station, and you know what a rough place Shelbyville is, you know. And as I'm pumping my gas, some guy comes up behind me and sticks a gun in my back and says, "Give me your wallet and your credit cards and all your cash." And I do. He's got a gun in my back. I give him my wallet, and he turns and runs away. Now, let me ask you something. Could you believe a story like that? Again, it's a make-believe story, obviously, but could you believe a story like that? Well, yeah. Unfortunately, in the times we live, those kind of things happen far too often, right? It's not too hard that a fella could come up and rob you. People do that all the time. Yes, that sounds believable. All right, now let me change the story a little bit. See if you could believe this. Coming through Shelbyville this morning, almost out of gas, pulling a gas station. I'm standing there pumping my gas. A guy comes up behind me, sticks a gun in my back, says, "Give me your wallet, your credit card, your money, and everything." And I do. And he turns and begins to walk away and then flaps his arms like a bird flaps his wings, and he flew away. Can you believe that? Somebody says, "What? You say he flew away like a bird? Are you kidding me? You expect me to believe that?" If you say that, I don't believe any part of your story. If you expect me to believe that, I think you're lying totally. Wouldn't that be your reaction? Why? Because as Simon Greenleaf says here, in normal human experience, men don't fly like birds, right? And so that makes that story really hard to believe. All right. Now, apply that to the story being told by the apostles and these other eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. They said he worked miracles. They said they saw him work miracles. And they said that they saw him resurrected from the dead. That's not normal. That's not normal human experience. And so Simon Greenleaf says, we got a potential problem here with the credibility of these eyewitnesses because they reported the miracles. I think that's a real challenge. I think he's being honest here to say we gotta be able to answer that. How are you going to answer that? How are we going to say you can believe the eyewitnesses when the eyewitnesses are talking about miracles? Well, I think it's a fair challenge, but I think it can be addressed. Let me show you how I think I would go about addressing that challenge. In Mark chapter 2, we read one of those miracles that Jesus performed. This is the episode. You remember Jesus was in a house and he was teaching people and there was a crowd of people around. And some fellas came bearing a man on a cot or a bed who couldn't walk, who had the palsy. And since the men couldn't get in the house, they got up on the roof of the house, tore the roof back and let him down. You remember that story? Doris always wondered what the guy who owned that house. I wonder how he liked that when they tore his roof up. But certainly the fellows who had that sick man in tow, they had a lot of faith that Jesus could heal him if they could just get him there. And so they got up on the roof and they let him down. Jesus healed the man. Now this is that story. In Mark chapter 2, beginning verse 5, Jesus said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why did this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Now stop there for a minute. What do you think about their reaction to Jesus when Jesus said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven"? Their initial reaction was real negative, wasn't it? They said, "Did you hear what he just said? He said he could forgive sins. Nobody can forgive sins but God only. Who does this guy think that he is?" I tell you, I think that's a reasonable reaction. That's a reasonable reaction. How would you react this morning if I came in here and I said, "Paul, I forgive your sins. Gene, I'm going to forgive your sins too. Lynn, I forgive your sins"? What would you say? I hope you would run me out of here on a rail, right? Who do I think I am that I can personally forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Who do I think that I... That would be a right reaction, right? And that's the reaction that Jesus got when he said, sons, thy sins be forgiven thee. They said, this guy's committing blasphemy. Well, what happened? And as it goes on, Jesus answered, whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say to thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house. Jesus said, I can do either. He said, I can raise him up, I can forgive his sins. And to prove that I can do both, I'll raise him up. So he said, I'm going to raise him up to prove that I have the power to forgive sins. Notice it says, and immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Now, remember, these people were initially very negative to what Jesus was doing. But when he performed that miracle, in other words, these people were opposed to Jesus initially, but his opponents, when they saw the real miracle that he performed, it says they were all amazed. They were convinced. They didn't believe it at first. They didn't believe he had the power. They thought he was committing blasphemy. But when he raised the man, when he miraculously healed him, they were all amazed. They said, we never saw it like that. We never saw anyone do things like that. Look at another example. In John chapter 11, beginning verse 45, it says, then many of the Jews, which had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their way unto the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now, this is subsequent to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, by the way. And it says, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our nation and our place. Now, these are the men who are going to ultimately cause Jesus to be hung on the cross of Calvary. These are really his enemies. These people are totally opposed to Jesus. But notice what they said. This man doeth many miracles. And so it wasn't just the friends of Jesus. It wasn't just the disciples of our Lord who were saying he works miracles. Even his enemies had to admit he works miracles. And so the fact that the enemies of Christ also admitted the miracle-working power that he possessed helps us deal with that objection concerning the reports of miracles. It wasn't just his friends. It was his enemies who made that acknowledgement as well. In Acts chapter 4, concerning the apostles themselves. Now, this is not about Jesus. This is about the apostles. When they were called before the council, as we were mentioning earlier, it says in Acts chapter 4, beginning verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Do you see that? Again, these men don't want to say, yes, miracles have happened. But the fact of the matter is they couldn't deny that miracles had happened. And so, in answer to this problem, and I think it's a real and significant problem about the testimony of the eyewitnesses, the reporting of miracles, how are you going to deal with that objection? Well, Greenleaf, as he went through his essay, said, well, you have to accept it to be true because even the opponents of Christ acknowledged the miracles. And so we can accept it as being factual. All right. So finally, the fifth test of the eyewitness. Fifthly, the coincidence of their testimony with collateral circumstances. Now, here's the way Greenleaf explains what he means. He says a false witness will not willingly detail any circumstances in which his testimony will be open to a contradiction, or multiply them where there's danger of his being detected by a comparison of them with other accounts. In the testimony of true witnesses, there's a visible copiousness in the detail. The more largely the narrative partakes of these details, the further it will be found removed from all suspicion of contrivance or design. What's he mean there? Well, just to put that in normal English language, what he means is, if a person's telling the truth, they'd be glad to tell you everything they know. They're not holding back anything. What do you want to know? Ask me. I'll tell you anything I know. But if a fella's lying, then he doesn't want to get into details, because he knows the more details are revealed, the more the chance is that he'll get caught up in those details in some contradictory statement and be exposed as a liar. So he doesn't want to go into much detail. You remember the old television show Columbo? Some of you will remember that. The young folks probably won't. But you remember old Peter Falk played Columbo? You know, he was sort of a bumbling detective. You know, he always had on this sort of frumpy old trench coat. He drove old jalopy of a car. He always had an unlit cigar hanging out of his mouth, you know. The way that show was written, you knew right at the start who had committed. Usually it was usually a murder case. And at the start of the show, the viewing audience was let in on who had done the crime. And then the rest of the show was Columbo finally getting that guy arrested for the murder. Well, it always happened. I mean, it was almost always this way on that show. You know, you can tell Columbo's got this guy under suspicion. And so he goes up to him, he says, excuse me, he says, I hate to bother you. He said, I've just got a few questions. I just want to know this, you know. And he asks the question. Thank you very much. He said, thank you. And he starts to walk away, you know. He turns around. Well, one more thing. He said, I just got to ask you one other question, you know. And thank you very much. And he begins to walk away. He says, just one more thing. You know, he would do that two or three times, and you could see the guy getting more and more antsy and frustrated. Every time Columbo turned around to ask him one more question, he'd get more upset, you know, with Columbo's questioning. Why? Because he's a liar. He doesn't want to give details. He knows the more questions that are asked, the more answers he has to give, the more likely he's going to get caught up in the details of the case and be convicted. He doesn't want to tell any details. A liar does not want to share details. A truth teller, on the other hand, will give you every bit of information he has in his mind. That's the test that Greenleaf is saying here concerning witness. Well, what about the eyewitnesses of Jesus? In John chapter 21, verse 25, John says, there are many other things which Jesus did, which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. John says, we got all kinds of examples of the things that Jesus did. We couldn't even begin to tell them all. But he said in chapter 20, verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John says, we've got all kinds of stories we can tell you about Jesus. And we've written a bunch of them here so that you can believe in Jesus. Luke said in Acts chapter 1, beginning verse 1, now remember, Luke himself was not a personal eyewitness of Jesus, but he was in close company with those who were. And he said, the former treatise, talking about the Gospel of Luke, he says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. We're talking about it all. We're not keeping anything back. We are willing to share every detail of the things that Jesus did. Certainly, I think you'd have to agree with me on the fifth test, that certainly they were willing to tell it all, to give their all the information that was available. Well, Greenleaf suggested this five-part test then. And when you boil it down, and this is what he did. He thought he could prove them out to be false witnesses, but he convinced himself they were true witnesses. When you go through the process, it becomes obvious they were telling the truth. Here's his conclusion. He says, the question is the veracity of the witnesses and the credibility of their narratives. That's the question. He said, a lawyer examining the testimony of the witnesses by the rules of his profession in order to ascertain whether, if they had thus testified on oath in a court of justice, would find them entitled to credit, receiving their testimony as being all that members of the legal profession would desire. Simon Greenleaf says, if you ask, are these true and legitimate witnesses? Are they? Yes, they passed the test. Their record should be accepted as being true. Now, again, the reason why that is important to us is our faith depends on that testimony. Without it, we've got nothing. But it's a great comfort to know that even an unbelieving lawyer who analyzes that testimony in the New Testament comes to the conclusion, you can believe it. It's true. That's a comfort. That's a reassurance for our faith. Thanks for your good attention to what we've had to say.
You've been listening to Sermons from Westwood, a presentation of sermons presented at the Westwood Church of Christ in Tullahoma, Tennessee. If you have a question or comment about this sermon or any other Bible question, you can send an email to comment@westwoodcoc.com. That's comment@westwoodcoc.com. For more sermons like this one, you can find us on iTunes by searching for Sermons from Westwood or visit our website at westwoodcoc.com. Thanks for listening.